Please turn with me in your Bibles to the letter to the Ephesians, and chapter 4. And we are specifically considering tonight verse 28, but we'll begin our reading in verse 17. Before we read God's word, let us ask for his help. Almighty God, you speak to us, you instruct us, you encourage us and sustain us with your word. We need it even as we need bread to live physically. And so we wait on you with expectation that you would provide for every need and do so in this time as your word is preached. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4, and beginning in verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. This verse starts off in what might seem an odd sort of way. Is stealing really a major problem in the Christian church? Is it something so big that Paul needs to highlight this in a letter that's going to be read to everyone in the church? Well, perhaps we might not be so incredulous if we were living in a part of the world where respect for property was less high. Nevertheless, in addition to stealing being a broad command that goes even to our hearts and the way we live in the recesses of who we are and the way we use our time and all sorts of things, there is a deeper principle here that's applicable to all of us. And it's not just about stealing as we would normally think about that. Here, we are called to leave off destructive attitudes and habits that are behind stealing, but which are in most of us, even if we've never stolen anything in our lives. And we're called instead to pursue good, honest, hard work, something that's fallen on hard times in our society, but which really is the foundation of living lives that are truly able to be helpful to other people. Let me remind you that this series is entitled In Christ, and the last few weeks we've been considering how we can put on Christ practically. how we can image God by following Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you're new or you're not yet a Christian, that might not seem immediately clear to you, but if you keep listening, you will see that these things are immensely practical. My title tonight is Put on Productivity. Put on Productivity. And my points are productivity. Productivity is Christ-like, and productivity is for generosity. Productivity is Christ-like, and productivity is for generosity. Now you might be wondering, how do I get from no stealing to productivity? And to answer that, we need to see what is going on here. Let's begin by asking, what is stealing? Well, it's illegitimately taking stuff or even things like time or other things. So it can be sort of an obvious and gross example of taking something from a shop that you're not supposed to, or it can be the employee who's playing computer games on their computer when they ought to be doing their work, and so they're stealing from their employer in that way. But let's think for a moment, what's behind the temptation for these Ephesians? Why would Paul be writing this to the Ephesians? Well, maybe it could be that there are some that are in a position, in a time and place where there wasn't the sort of social safety net that we have today, that they just felt like they were in a place of desperation. They tried looking for work, and there was nothing, and they just were desperate to provide for their family, and so they were falling into stealing or were tempted to do that. But I don't think that's what's going on here, because the emphasis of the positive command is on the right way to acquire stuff. And what good would it be to someone who is in desperation like that to say, oh, well, just go and get a job, if they thought they had tried that and it wasn't working? Most likely, the temptation here is to take a sinful shortcut to acquisition, to take a sinful shortcut to acquisition. So it could be the poor person who, rather than pouring themselves into hard manual labor, is tempted to get stuff the easy way and to steal little bits here and there from his employer. Or it could be the wealthy person who seeks to fulfill his desire to get more stuff the easy way through stealing or taking advantage of those whom he employs. It could also be a number of other things. Someone might steal, as odd as it might seem to some of us, simply for the thrill of doing it, seeing if they can get away with it. They might steal out of rebellion or out of protest. But each of these ideas, again, gets us back to that idea of a shortcut. They're taking a shortcut to something, not going the legitimate way. And here is something that we can identify with. We all can identify with shying away from hard work in favor of a illegitimate shortcut. Not all shortcuts are illegitimate, but sometimes they are. And in the face of this, Paul is exhorting us to give ourselves to a positive pattern, to pursue something, to kill this shortcutting sinfulness by giving ourselves to a pattern of hard, honest work. Now, some of you might hear me say that and sort of groan inwardly. Or some of you might receive that with a sort of resigned acceptance. You might think, well, I don't want to be a thief, and work is a necessary evil. Okay, Paul, I'll get back to the grindstone. But what Paul is saying here, what God is saying to us through Paul, is so much better than that, brothers and sisters. And I want you to see that tonight. It's not work as an endless treadmill of toil, but rather productivity. Work that produces something or someone. It could be an object, an idea, a service, or even a person. But it's work that is fruitful. The word here in the original denotes manual labor, and that you can see that by the way it says working with your hands, but it need not be restricted to that. Here again what the verse says, let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. There is the idea here of work or labor. It's to be honest work. It's to be that which is good, not something that's inherently sinful. And it's to be productive, that he may have something, that his work may have produced something, and more than that, may have produced more than enough for him, so he has something to give. And that's not a new idea. In fact, we were designed by God as men and women for productive labor. It's the devil who seeks to put in front of us sinful shortcuts. Indeed, that's what he did to Adam and Eve, and even to Christ, as we'll see later. But when God created man and woman, he told them to subdue the earth, to fill it. He put them in a garden, and he told them to work it and to keep it. He gave Adam this job, as it were, and he gave Eve, the first woman, to Adam as a helper so that they could labor together in this work. We were made in God's image to work. God created the heavens and the earth. He formed it and he filled it. And he brought order to it and fruitfulness to it. And that is exactly what he put man on the earth to do, to form and to shape, to order, to do it in a fruitful way. And we were made, therefore, to do these things, to glorify God in our work. Simply put, we were made to labor in such a way that would produce something for the glory of God. Now, society all around us tells us that work, that labor, that toil is a sort of necessary evil. Aristotle was actually surprisingly contemporary when he wrote, "We work to have leisure on which happiness depends." We work to have leisure on which happiness depends. Does that ring a bell with you? Does that bring up something in your mind that you can imagine in your own life or the lives of people around you? But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that work is good. It's what we were made for, and it can be satisfying and fulfilling. Of course, as we sung in Psalm 90, because of man's rebellion, Adam and Eve, who were given this mission, rebelled against God. God's just curse came upon the world as a result. And we see that that affects labor. So in Genesis 3, we read, "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles, it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field in the sweat of your face. You shall eat it. And so work was cursed, and it became that which was difficult, that which was frustrating. And productivity, as a result, is less reliable. Sometimes we pour ourselves into something and it doesn't produce like we would like it to do. But work is not bad. The fall made the system whereby work would lead to fruitfulness and would be enjoyable and God glorifying just easily and normally, it disrupted that system. It made it faulty. It made it in need of restoration, but it didn't destroy it. And you might be in a situation where you're working and you're seeing very little fruit for your labor. Mums, you might be working at home and laboring with your children in a way that you may not fully see pay off for years to come. Just receiving, those of us who are working outside the home, a paycheck sometimes is sort of seems like an empty fruitfulness. Sometimes you might feel like just a cog in a wheel. But we need patience, humility, and creativity. Work isn't only about what we do in our occupation. And so even if we're unable to work for whatever reason at this time, or it's hard to connect our work with fruitfulness, we should be doing things in our lives where we can do this. I'm not here to tell you exactly what that looks like, but plant a garden or do DIY projects or do things where you can see your labor producing fruitfulness. And yet, work hard at what God has given you to do. Don't despise the paycheck. You see, we're not made for leisure as the ultimate thing. We're made to be productive for God's glory. That was what work was like before the fall, and in all likelihood, that's what we will be engaged in the new creation, in part. Obviously, under the primary thing of directly worshiping God. And as we encounter thorns and thistles in our work, let it drive us to more full reliance on our God and greater expectation of what it will be like to work again in the new creation, freed from the curse. What does this look like for us? Well, we need to think about the what. First, don't do something in work that's inherently sinful. But there's also wisdom. Do, if you can, in your employment, something that uses your gifts well, something that you can see the connection between your work and fruitfulness more clearly, something that satisfies you in that way. And in whatever you're doing, how do you do it? Well, do it in a way that pursues it with all your mind, that seeks to do the best job you can do, that works hard, that sees fruitfulness in terms of doing excellently what God has given you to do, even if that is being a bin man, as it were. We are to aim at productivity. That should be our goal. We should not be seeking to take the shortcut of maximizing our leisure, but to work hard in such a way that faithfulness leads to productivity. But before we go any further, I want to turn to my second point, and remind us that productivity is Christ's likeness. It's not a virtue that we should be pursuing in a moralistic sort of way. Productivity is Christ's likeness. Remember the context here. It's putting off the old man, putting on the new man, which is Christ, being renewed in true righteousness and holiness, which is Christ's righteousness and holiness after the image of God. Perhaps productivity isn't the first thing that you think of about Christ's perfect humanity, which is the new man we're putting on. But he was the second Adam. He came to do that which Adam failed to do. And when he was on earth, he said that he must be about his Father's business. He said that my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And his work was fruitful. He said near the end of his ministry, I have glorified you, speaking to his Father on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And Isaiah, speaking of Christ's fruitfulness in work, says, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. His work is, in one sense, done. But in another sense, it is also still going on and is yet to fully be accomplished. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, for as in Adam all died, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. And one day, Christ will say, it is finished, of his fuller work, even as he did of his atoning work on the cross. We read in Revelation 21, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And finally, it is Christ in his work and in his productivity that we see in Hebrews. And we see here the productivity of his work, the fruitfulness of his work, sustaining him and moving him forward in his darkest moment. And the writer to the Hebrews, in encouraging us, is pointing us to Christ and saying, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured looking to the inheritance, to the fruit of his labor. And he's now sat down, meaning that he is enjoying it. Jesus had a great work to accomplish, the salvation of his people. He came. He did it. He was tempted to follow a shortcut when the devil came and tempted him to bow down to him rather than continue in the way his Father had laid out to him. But he did not give in to that temptation. He stayed the course, and now he is enjoying the fruits of his labor. And he will bring that work to its fuller completion so that he shall forever enjoy its fruit and we shall enjoy the fruit of his labor with him. Jesus is the most productive man the world has ever seen. And this challenges us as well, because in human terms, in his human life, he built no human kingdoms, no empires of wealth or human prestige or human power, but he came to do the work that his Father gave him to do, and he did it, even when it was despised by the world. He said, I will build my church, and he did it, and he has done it, and he will bring it to completion. He did this by the power of the Spirit. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do the work that he has given me to do. And so for us, productivity is being like Christ by the Spirit as we work fruitfully for God's glory. Being like Christ by the Spirit as we work fruitfully for God's glory. And this means doing what God has called us to do, not necessarily doing what the world calls productive or successful, but what God has called us to do. Faithfulness in a way that leads to fruitfulness by the power of the Spirit. As we seek to be Christ-like men, Christ-like women, fathers, mothers, employees, stewards of the gifts that God has given us, and so on. Productivity is Christ-like. Be Christ-like in this way. Be productive. And that's not a guilt trip. That's an invitation. Walk with him by the Spirit in your work and know the sweetness of your labor. So productivity is Christ-likeness. But productivity, thirdly, is also for generosity. Productivity is for generosity. Paul doesn't leave us where we've been. He focuses us on one practical purpose of productivity, to motivate us. The ultimate purpose of productivity, as we've seen, is God's glory. But there are several ways that that works itself out practically. And one of the chief ways is generosity. Look with me again at our verse. Let him labor that he may have something to give him who has need. Today, I think in our society, we've largely lost the connection between abundance and generosity. We've lost it because there's this lie out there that the rich are only interested in themselves. Now, that might be true in a fallen sense, and many rich people might have that way of thinking, but that's not the biblical pattern for those who God has blessed with wealth. And it's also true in our society that, in general, we think it's okay to be generous with other people's stuff. And that's particularly true, I think, of young people today, or people in their 20s and 30s. They think that they see needs in society and things like that, and they want to help. They don't have the stuff, so they think, well, we'll get other people who have more resources to pay for it. We'll help and we'll meet these problems, but because we don't have the resources to do it, we'll get other people to do it for us. They don't want to put in the hard work to be able to do this with the resources that they have built up. So in a sense, they want to steal other people's stuff in order to be generous with it. Or at the very least, they want to take a shortcut to taking responsibility themselves and putting in the hard effort to put themselves in a position to where they can be generous. But ordinarily, in a biblical sense, generosity is not only a willingness to help and to fill need, but it's also having more than enough, and so you can then match your resources with your willingness. The implication here is that the ability to help others is predicated on having more than enough yourself. That's unpopular, but it's true. Now, there's counterexamples. You think of the Macedonians who gave to the Jerusalem church out of their lack. People do give sacrificially sometimes, but that's not the ordinary pattern. The ordinary biblical model of generosity is that those who have more than enough share with those who don't have enough. Paul, writing to Timothy, speaks to the rich, and he says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And that's why in the Old Testament, it was such a terrible thing when the rich hoarded their riches. They weren't generous. When they took land in an underhanded way from those who it was supposed to belong to in perpetuity, or they used their riches to undermine justice and to bribe judges. In the scripture, we're given positive examples like Boaz, who was a rich man and used his wealth generously to help a young woman and a widow, and then became in the line of the Messiah. We're also given negative examples like King Ahab, the king of Israel, who was mighty and powerful and wealthy, but he wanted more, and so he used trickery to get a man killed so he could steal his field. But ultimately, the example of Scripture where we see one who is rich then overflowing onto other people is Christ. His work of the salvation of his people is ultimately for the glory of God and for his own joy. But the overflow of Christ working for the glory of his Father and his joy is our salvation. Out of his wealth, he gives us his righteousness. Out of his wealth, he gives us his holiness. Out of his wealth, he gives us his standing before God. Out of his abundance, we share with him and we receive salvation. What is the purpose of work? Well, it's to provide for oneself and one's family, to glorify God, to fulfill the creation mandate of work. But the purpose particularly highlighted here is that we might have more than enough to share with others. And this is a glorious example of redemption here in this verse. Think about it. Paul is speaking to those who are tempted to steal, or those who have been stealing, and he's saying, stop that. Work so hard that then you can actually give to other people so that they won't be tempted to steal. Isn't that a glorious picture of the work of redemption? Someone brought from stealing or a temptation to steal all the way to having more than enough so they're able to rescue others out of the same temptation. This is what we see here. And it should be our ambition to work so that we have more than enough that we're able to share. Now, I understand that some of us may be in a position where we can't legally or physically do that, but if we are able, that should be our ambition. Not to hoard our stuff, but to work hard that we might have something to share. And if we want to help others, don't neglect the way of doing it, of simply working hard so that you can have something to share. The biblical ethic is that productivity is for the purpose of generosity. We've seen that productivity is what God made us for, to usefully and fruitfully image him and bring him glory. It was damaged by the fall, but is being restored in Christ. And we are not to take shortcuts like stealing, but to embrace good, honest, hard work for the glory of God. We are to be productive and enjoy that. And to do so that we might have more than enough to share with others, even as was true of Christ. So put on Christ's likeness, put on productivity. How? Well, I have a few different applications. The first is repent of your idols. In our society, we don't have little statues that we bow down to, but we have things that we put above the glory of God, and two of those things are leisure and success in a worldly sense. If we return to Aristotle, who said, we work to have leisure on which happiness depends, I think that's true of a lot of people in our society. We live for leisure. We motivate ourselves to work with leisure. If I work hard, it'll lead to leisure time later. We reward ourselves for hard work with leisure. We live for the weekend. We live for summer holidays. The temples of our culture are centers of leisure. Football stadiums, cinemas, etc. We work 45 years or so that we can retire and just revel in leisure. Now, there is some element in which that is okay. It's good to rest. Rest is a good thing. But in our society, we put leisure up on a pedestal. The purpose of work is not to enable us to have fun. It's to help us be productive for God's glory. No wonder we have such a productivity problem in our society. No wonder people regularly steal from their employers in time and lack of effort through cutting corners or taking wrong shortcuts. And of course, if you're actually stealing in stuff or time, you should stop this. On the other hand, we also serve worldly success. There's others of us who are workaholics, who want the buzz of the accolades of others for working really hard. And this is more subtle because it can seem like a really godly thing to do when it's really a form of worldliness. We're not ultimately working here for God's glory, but for the praise of other people. Not striving to be productive in our work for God's glory, no matter what other people say, but rather working for worldly success. And we should put off this as well. We should be motivated by a desire to be fruitful for God's glory, whether it's recognized or not. If you're not a Christian tonight and you've been convicted by these things, well, this is something that is convicting you of a much deeper problem. You do these things because you're not a friend of God. You're an enemy of God. And Christ came to this earth to work for the salvation of those who repent and believe on him. And that is where your laziness in work or your workaholicness should lead you to Christ. If you're a Christian, we should turn from these idols of leisure or success in a worldly form. Secondly, in application, we should embrace the goodness of work. We should recognize that the problem that the curse has brought is the curse. It's not work itself. And when we struggle in our work, it should increase our longing for Christ's return, for when we shall work with freedom and joy and not struggle with these thorns and thistles. And when we struggle, it should cause us to go to Christ for strength and help now. If we're doing something inherently sinful in our employment, we should stop that. But we should also think carefully about what we're doing if we can, to use our gifts in the best way. And we should not limit, as I said earlier, our thinking to our employment. But we should do things in all of our lives, even what is so-called leisure, that is productive. At the same time, don't despise your work, but give it your best. And don't despise the fruitfulness of a paycheck. Don't take it for granted. Order your family, if you have a family, in such a way that you're working together productively as a family. You're catechizing your children, as it were, in that way to live productive lives. Wives and mothers, see the dignity of your work at home, producing the next generation of God's people by His grace and helping your husbands in their calling. Embrace your work. Do it not for the sugar rush, as it were, of leisure in a little while, but do it in a way that embraces it in a healthy way and that brings true joy and the ability, as you're able, to share with others, to help others over the long haul. Thirdly, embrace then the connection between productivity and generosity. Don't despise this. If you want to help, think about getting a good job, working hard at it, being responsible in your financial decisions so that you can help others. It's very countercultural, but take it seriously. Have you worked hard and have more than enough? Don't keep it to yourself. There's nothing wrong with enjoying it, but be on the lookout for how you can share with others for the glory of God. And if you're in need of motivation to work hard, remember that it's not just about you getting richer, it's about you having more than enough to share with others. And finally, rely on Christ. Remember, Christ is your pattern in this. Study Him in His productivity. Christ is your forgiveness when you fail. Christ is your power by His Spirit. Pray for His work in you. Go to Him when discouraged, when struggling, when perplexed, and when you feel yourself weak. Rely on Christ. And relying on Him, live lives of productivity for the glory of God. Let us pray. O Lord God, we pray that You would free us from the lies of our culture around us, that You would free us from the idols of leisure. You would help us not to overreact in becoming workaholics, but that we would seek in all that we do to live in such a way that we are fruitful, and that being fruitful, we may be able to help others. But Lord, we ask in all of this, turn our eyes upon You and upon Your Son, that relying upon Him and being strengthened by Your Spirit, we might bring glory to Your great name. Amen.